Well, let's get started with this second session. What are we all about? The vision and values of Desiring God Community Church. If you look at your packet, there's vision and values statements on page 13. We're not going to refer directly to that too much, but you also might want to open your Bibles to Romans 15. So why does the church exist? You ask different people, they're going to ask, give you different answers to that question. There was a church that shall go nameless that was planted in Charlotte a few years ago, that their tagline was something like, a church where you can come and relax, right? Many try to sell themselves as a place to be uplifted, a place to be comforted, and many try to sell themselves as a place where you can learn the Bible or where you can effectively do evangelism. And I don't think that biblically any of those, even those good reasons, are the reason that the church exists. If you look at Romans 15:6, I would suggest this is the biblical answer. The church exists so that, quote, together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church exists for the glory of God. And ultimately, that's the only reason for the church's existence. If we accomplished every other goal, thousands of people are comforted, thousands of people learn things about the Bible, thousands even are coming forward and declaring that they are saved. If none of that led to the glory of God, it would all be completely worthless. So the church exists ultimately for the glory of God. And indeed, all that God does, he does for his glory. As we saw in our statement of faith for members, God created man for his glory. God rescued Israel from Egypt and from exile for his glory. God forgives our sins for his glory. Jesus returns again for his glory. If you want to see about 50 scriptures that show that again and again, when Scripture answers a question, why God does something, it's for his glory, come to the Perspectives class in the spring and listen to Lecture 2. And Paul even tells us that the seemingly trivial activities that we do every day, like eating and drinking, are to be done to the glory of God. And then the pictures that Scripture gives us of either the throne room of God in its present state, such as Ezekiel's vision or Isaiah's vision, or the ultimate eschatological New Jerusalem, or the throne room of God in Revelation 4 and 5, every creature is singing to the glory of God and praising him. And that's why in our mission statement we say we exist, the reason for our existence is to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, to see God as glorious and supreme. That's the only reason we exist, and indeed it's the only reason the worldwide church exists, is to magnify the worth of God. Not to make it look bigger than it is, that type of magnification, but making something that to the world around us seems small appear as big as it really is. So the way that a telescope magnifies a huge star that just looks like a tiny little prick of light, and then you begin to see that it's bigger, that's what we're trying to do with the glory of God. Well, this is the aim of everything else that God commands us to do. A lot of other commands in Scripture, but this is the aim of every one of them. And if we separate those other commands from his glory and kind of take God's glory for granted and say, well, we're really about missions. Of course we want God to be glorified, but what we really want is to reach unreached peoples. Well, then we miss the whole point. If that other task is learning the Bible becomes academic. If you separate it, just like learning any other text in literature, if you separate it from the glory of God, helping people becomes a way really to make yourself feel better about yourself or to exalt yourself. I'm a helper, I'm a good person. Missions and evangelism and comforting others become man-centered and not God-centered. So, our mission statement, we exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. But what then does a church with that biblical mission look like? That's the question that we asked ourselves 7.5 years ago when we were trying to come up with the core values of the church. What does a church like that look like? And particularly in this cultural context, in the cultural context of Charlotte, North Carolina, when people think about church, what misconceptions might they have? So we want to try to correct those misconceptions with our value statement. And so we came up with these values, probably too many. You know, they tell you when you're a church planner, you know, come up with 4 or 5 so that everyone can remember all of them. And this is probably too many for everyone to remember. But this is what we came up with. They were God-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated, prayer-powered, missions and evangelism mobilizing, disciple-producing, family-strengthening, diversity-loving, joy-pursuing, and practicing expository exaltation. Now, what's interesting that all 10 of those either allude to or are mentioned directly in Romans 15, 1-13. That wasn't our intention. We weren't studying Romans at the time. We were studying Ephesians at the time. But when I came back in early 2006 and preached a couple of sermons on this vision and value statement and studied Romans 15, I thought, well, all 10 of them are either directly here or alluded to in these 13 verses. And at that time, I came up with 4 that I think summarize all the rest. And this is a little easier to remember. And I do encourage you to try to remember this picture. We need someone who's really good in graphics to draw a picture that will encapsulate these 4. To say, overarching everything, the glory of God. Permeating everything, God's Word. Supporting everything, prayer. Motivating everything, joy in Christ. So overarching everything, the glory of God. Permeating everything, God's Word. Supporting everything, prayer. Motivating everything, joy in Christ. So what I want to do with the rest of our time, almost the rest of our time, is to show how all 10 of those core values flow out of those 4, we might call them, we've already used the word core, so we need something else. Fundamental core values, is that redundant? I'm not sure. So, let's start with the second, permeating everything, God's Word. The way we say that in the vision and values statement is to be the core value of being Bible-saturated. So Romans 15, verse 4 says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Paul is talking about the Old Testament when he says whatever was written in former days. He's not talking about Plato, right? He's talking about the Old Testament. Whatever was written in former days, all the Scripture, was written for our instruction. And so this is a parallel statement to what he writes later in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So all Scripture was written for our instruction. So Psalms and Proverbs, Isaiah and Ezekiel, even Ezekiel 40 to 48 that I'm about to start reading in devotions tomorrow, Exodus, Leviticus, Micah, Habakkuk, all of these are written so that we might be instructed, so we might learn who God is and learn how to become more like Him. Okay, well, what is God's purpose as He instructs us in the Scriptures? If we keep reading in Romans 15, verse 4, we get the answer. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction so that, that's a clue we're going to get a purpose statement, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Okay? That's the purpose statement. Our instruction in the Scriptures leads to endurance. Our instruction in the Scriptures leads to encouragement. And together, endurance plus encouragement leads to hope. Okay, well, let's try to tease that out. How does this work? How does instruction in the Scriptures lead to endurance? How does it lead to encouragement? When we study the Scriptures, we learn of the character of God. We learn of the nature of reality. We learn of other men and women, sinners like ourselves, but men and women who endured by His grace through faith. We also learn of men and women who did not endure and learn lessons from their failures. But over all that we see in the Scripture, we see God in control at the center of all things. And we're encouraged to know that He's still in control and still at the center of all things. We see the purpose of God working out across the centuries, using even pagan kings and rulers and His opponents to accomplish His good purposes. So, in that way, Scripture leads to endurance and encouragement through what it teaches us. But there's even more than that. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 give us another perspective on the way Scripture works to give us endurance and encouragement. The author of Hebrews writes, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." So God's Word not only teaches us valuable lessons, God has also chosen His Word as an active agent in convicting and changing us. And I imagine all of you have felt that at times. I notice that at times, that when you go to Scripture and submit yourself to it, it has a strong convicting power over you. So when this happens, when we hear and read God's Word, when we learn of His character, when that Word penetrates our hearts, when it dwells in us richly, as Paul prays that it will do, then we become more and more like Christ. We endure because of that. We are encouraged. We have hope. And so really, the Word of God is the basis for all of our encouragement, for all of our hope. And thus, a true church must be Bible-saturated. Now, how do we live that out? One way we try to live that out at DGCC, and one thing that pretty much anyone who visits our church notices right away, is that we read a lot of Scripture on Sunday morning. I read a lot when I'm preaching, but even prior to the preaching, we devote a good bit of time to the public reading of the Scripture. And we take 1 Timothy 4:13 very seriously. Paul tells Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. I don't think you can devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture unless you do it. And so we do a lot of it, and we invest a good bit of time trying to figure out what Scriptures we should read on a Sunday morning, how we will communicate a theme through the Sunday morning service, how Scriptures will complement the songs that we sing and deepen the biblical truths that are sometimes in the songs, but the Scripture then pushes it a lot further than the song takes it. Mark Dever and Paul Alexander write this about the public reading of Scripture on a Sunday morning. Scripture is powerful even when the person reading it doesn't try to explain it. Carving out time in our Sunday morning services to read Scripture aloud without comment every week makes a statement about the value we place on God's Word. It says we are eager to hear the Word of the Lord. We desire it. It acknowledges that the life and growth of our local churches depend on the power of God's Word, and that we really believe that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of our God. It acknowledges our weakness, and that we continually need to be reminded of what God has said. It says we're willing to listen to God's Word, to sit under it in order to be instructed, assessed, and evaluated by it. It says we're willing to agree with its presentation of reality and with its estimation and judgment of us. It says we're willing to submit to its verdict and commands without qualification. Yet, if the regular public reading of Scripture says all this, what are we saying if we neglect? End of quote. So, we do pay attention to the public reading of the Scripture, and we pray that God would bless the reading of His Word, convicting us, encouraging us, exhorting us, just through His living and active Word. Well, in addition to what we do on Sunday morning, being Bible-saturated colors everything else we do. So, Sunday morning, core seminar. Fred has just started a core seminar that takes its themes from John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. But this is not a study of the book, Don't Waste Your Life. Right? This is a study of the biblical themes that come out in Don't Waste Your Life. So Don't Waste Your Life is sort of the outline of the course, but the course consists of biblical themes that Fred is drawing out of the chapters in Don't Waste Your Life. In our small groups exist, as we're going to talk about some more tomorrow, in part so that we might be involved in each other's lives and challenge each other and help each other one-on-one. But we don't just get together and talk with each other, nor do we only pray with each other, but we gather around the Word and we pray that the Word is going to open us up to each other. Bible memory, our emphasis on Bible memory, and our emphasis on every member of the church being involved in a daily reading of God's Word. So, that's a question to ask yourself. Does my Bible reading lead to endurance and encouragement? If it doesn't, then I'm probably not reading it rightly. Okay? I'm not submitting myself to it. And that's a good topic then to bring up with other people in your small group. If your personal Bible reading is not leading to endurance and encouragement, then seek help and seek prayer about that. Well, our commitment as a church is to be Bible saturated, not so that we might know the Bible in some academic sense, but because this book is God's chosen tool to provide us with endurance and encouragement so that we might have hope and therefore be transformed into those who live lives worthy of His calling to the glory of God, which then overarches everything. So that's Bible saturated. Any comments, questions about that? That's a little longer than the others. But next one, overarching everything, the glory of God. This is in the core value, being God-centered. So having said that the instruction that comes from Scriptures gives us endurance and encouragement leading to hope, Paul continues in Romans 15, verse 5, May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd ask you to pray that prayer for us as a church regularly. Right? That this would be true of us. This is a prayer, as we're going to talk about in a minute. And it's a good prayer to pray for this body and every body of believers. So note that Paul is giving the ultimate goal of our endurance and our encouragement and our hope. So God doesn't give us endurance so that we might delight in our ability to persevere. Wow, you know, I was really strong through that tough time. Okay, and he doesn't give us encouragement so that we might feel good about ourselves. He doesn't give us hope so that we will avoid despair. He gives us endurance, encouragement, and hope so that together we might glorify him. He's the ultimate one. He's the purpose behind it all. Nothing we do is of any value unless it serves to make much of God. Okay? And there are a lot of churches that get this backwards. Okay, there was a saying going around 10 or 15 years ago, you know, God doesn't love trash. And so therefore, I must be really good if God loves me. Okay? And there's a group that that tries to explain biblical teaching, and this is a good group that tries to explain biblical teaching, and they contrast what they call dog theology and cat theology. He said the theology of the cat is, my owner is so kind to me and so good to me, I must be great. And that's the way cats act most of the time, right? Okay. Whereas dog theology is more consistent with the Bible. My owner is so good to me, so kind to me, my owner must be marvelous. Right? And that's the way we should react to God's goodness. Not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of God. And to know that that in God, in Christ, dying for the ungodly, he's showing his worth and his glory, and we can delight that he loves us in spite of ourselves, delight that he then uses us and transforms us into those that he will delight over with loud singing, as Zephaniah tells us. So, God works all things together so that he might be magnified, and we as a church must do the same in our corporate life. Try to do things together so that God is magnified. And in our individual lives, live our lives in such a way that he is magnified. And so, in our statement of this core value, we say, we value putting God at the center of all that we do. We put his glory and his honor first, asking in every decision, will this bring the greatest glory and praise to our God? So, overarching everything, the glory of God, permeating everything, God's word. Third, supporting everything, or sometimes I'll say undergirding everything, the prayers of God's people. Our core value we call being prayer powered. Well, if we look at Romans 15, 1-13, Paul doesn't use the word pray or prayer anywhere, but it's here, and it's here because he prays twice in this passage. He prays in verses 5 and 6, which we've already read, and he prays again in verse 13. So let's go down to 13. We haven't read that yet. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And now think about this. This is really important. Paul says in verse 4 that the scriptures were written for our instruction, and that we get endurance and encouragement through the scriptures. Now those are wonderful, true statements. He could have left it there, but he didn't. He also then prays that the God of endurance and encouragement would give those to us. Okay? So we get them from Scripture. Paul has already said we get them from Scripture. But then he prays that God would give them to us. Why? Scripture doesn't work apart from prayer. God ordains that he works through prayer, and God ordains that he works through the Scripture, and the two come together. Prayer is key for an effectual working of God's Word, and prayer is also key in showing that God is the one behind the power of the Scriptures. It's not a magical book. There are a lot of religions that think that there's a magical book. It's not a magical book. It's God's gift to us that then we are to use and wield through prayer. So the two go together. So prayer is key for unleashing the power of the Scriptures, and prayer is key for showing that the power of the Scriptures is not power inherent in the Scriptures apart from God, but is the power of God working through Scriptures, so that we're acknowledging always that all glory belongs to Him. So prayer is ultimate. In the vision and value statement, we say prayer is the visible engine of all that we do. We want it to be really clear. If God does a mighty work through this church, that it's not us. And so if we are constantly in prayer, then it's real obvious that it is God who's at work, and it's not our management, our organizational strategy, any technique or program that we're doing, but it's God himself who is at work. So, overarching everything, the glory of God, permeating everything, the Word of God, Scriptures, supporting everything, undergirding everything, prayer, the fourth of the four organizing principles, motivating everything, joy in Christ. So, when you have to do something that's really difficult, what enables you to do it? It's the joy is what enables you to do it well. And that is just so for us in the Christian life. Hope in Christ, joy in Christ motivates everything. And verse 13, this second prayer of Paul in this passage, makes an explicit link between joy and hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So you see, there's a nice virtuous circle here. You start with hope. That leads to joy. You get more hope. You may abound in hope. Well, more hope leads to more joy. And more joy leads to more hope. And so you've got a nice upward spiral going on. Because you have joy in Christ, in the context of Romans 15, where he's just been talking about, do I eat food sacrificed to idols or not? But because I have joy in Christ, I can give up my right, which I do have, to eat meat in order to love another. Because of my joy in Christ, I can give up the right to retaliate when someone hurts me. Because of my joy in Christ, I can give up my ambition, my security, and step out and take risks. I might lose my money, I might lose my life, but I need never lose my joy in Christ. So, when we act this way, when we are letting hope lead to joy and joy motivate us to do hard things in service of God, then we're following Jesus. Because as the author of Hebrews tells us, it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus, even though he was undergoing the terrible physical pain and the even deeper spiritual pain of bearing the wrath of God for all of our sins, he was pursuing his greatest joy in going to the cross, because he knew that that was the only way to bring those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to God, reconciling them to God, redeeming them to the glory of God, and this would be the greatest way to glorify God. So this was his great joy. And indeed, this is the essence of worship, finding so much joy in Christ that we value him more than all the world has to offer. And so in worship, we express that joy. Well, this then leads to our core value of being Christ exalting, the second one on the list, I believe, being Christ exalting. So as we gather, we come together in part to express our joy in Christ. We express the joy, and through the scriptures, through the teaching, we equip ourselves for expressing joy in Christ. We give a reason to have joy in Christ. So, this central motivating factor, joy in Christ, or organizing principle, encompasses two of our core values, being joy pursuing and being Christ exalting. So the four organizing principles overarching everything, the glory of God, permeating everything, God's word, supporting everything, prayer, motivating everything, joy in Christ. And that leads to five of our 10 core values. Okay, so at least remember those four. At least remember those four. But then there are five implications of those four that we can go through pretty quickly. So, given the four organizing principles, let's now look, see how the other core values flow out of them. First, expository exaltation. Romans 15, verse 4. Whatever's written in former days was written for our instruction. God gives the church preachers and teachers as instructors to aid in that instruction of the scriptures. But expository exaltation is more than simply instruction from the scriptures. Think of it this way. If we are Bible saturated, we've got to teach the word. If we're motivated by joy in Christ, we must express that joy in worship. And when you combine the two, expressing joy in worship and teaching the word, that's what's called preaching. That's biblical preaching. True preaching is expository in that it's opening up the word, instructing in the word, and it's exaltation in that it's rejoicing in the God of the word. Okay. So this is a clear implication of our organizing principles. If joy in Christ is motivating everything, and if the word is permeating everything, then we've got to be practicing in our preaching expository exaltation. So Piper puts it this way: the reason that preaching is so prominent in worship is that worship is not just understanding, but also feeling. It is not just seeing God, but also savoring God. It is not just the response of the mind, but also of the heart. Therefore, God has ordained that the form his word should take in corporate worship is not just explanation to the mind and not just stimulation to the heart. Rather, the word of God is to come teaching the mind and reaching the heart, showing the truth of Christ and savoring the glory of Christ, expositing the word of God and exulting in the God of the Word. And that's what Fred and I try to do every Sunday, to do that, combine those two together. And I've heard sermons that have been great instruction that aren't exulting in the God of the Word, and I've also witnessed some sermons where there's a whole lot of exaltation, but not anchored in Scripture, and not really giving any instruction to the people. We want to bring those two things together. So, second implication of the four organizing principles is to be disciple-producing. To be Christ's disciple is to become more and more like him. So we aim to become more and more Christ-like. Well, this clearly flows from our organizing principles. Jesus lived completely to God's glory. Jesus is the living incarnate Word of God. The Bible is the written Word of God. Jesus lived every day by the Word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If we're going to be Bible saturated, we must be like Jesus, because he was the most Bible saturated person who has ever lived. He pursued joy in God, not the things of the world. If we're going to pursue joy in God, we need to be like Christ in pursuing joy in God. He was very much a man of prayer. If we're going to be men and women of prayer, we need to be like Christ. And thus, if the church is to fulfill its purpose of giving glory to God, it must produce disciples. That is, it must make us more like Jesus. So we are disciple producing, and that flows directly out of these four organizing principles. So expository exaltation, disciple producing. Third implication, family strengthening. Romans 15 doesn't specifically refer to the family. But we read verse 5, Paul's first prayer, where he prays that God would grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Now surely we are to express that harmony in the entire church family, but it's impossible to express harmony as a church family if you have disharmony in the core families that make up the church, in the nuclear families that make up the church. And thus, family strengthening is one part of living in harmony with one another. Now, logically, if you think of the other core values, to be family strengthening really should come under discipleship. Okay? It's becoming Christ-like. To be family strengthening is for parents and children, husbands and wives, to become like Christ in our families. Okay? So that I relate to my wife as Christ would relate. She relates to me out of obedience to Christ. And we lead our children in ways that are Christ-like, becoming Christ-like in our relationships within the family. But it's worth highlighting family strengthening separately, because the family is a critical area for discipleship. It's critical in part because this is where Satan always attacks us, is within our families. And it's critical in another way because you can't fake it. You can't fake Christ-likeness in your family. You might be able to fake it on Sunday mornings. Maybe you can fake it in a small group. You may be able even to fake it at work. But you can't fake it in a marriage or between parents and children. Family relationships really show whether or not we're living like Christ. What we really are on the inside comes out in our marriages and in our families, in our parenting, in our relationships with our siblings. And so we want to be family strengthening. That does come under disciple producing, but it's worth underlining and highlighting. So, expository exaltation, disciple producing, family strengthening. The fourth implication is diversity loving. Romans 15 begins by considering differences of opinion on disputable matters. But then Paul extends the need for pleasing others. Extends the idea to the need to be pleasing others, welcoming others to the biggest difference in the first century church, that of Jew and Gentile, of ethnicity, these peoples who hated each other coming together. Now look again at verses 5 and 6 of Romans 15. What's he saying about diversity here? What he says is that when, despite our differences, we live in supernatural harmony with each other, then we, with one heart and one voice, glorify God. You could teach the same thing from Ephesians 4, which we read earlier when Fred was speaking. Right? So think about that. These people naturally hated each other. And so what Paul is saying is, overcoming our natural inclinations to despise and reject each other, and instead truly loving each other, being united in love for Christ, that leads to the glory of God. That leads to the fulfillment of the purpose of the church. This is really central to what the church is. Overcoming our natural hatred for people who are different than ourselves. Verse 7 is really key here. Paul says, since this is a key to fulfilling the purpose of the church, he writes, quote, therefore, okay, since this is so important, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is really central, he says, to fulfill the purpose of the church. And therefore, you've got to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And how did Christ welcome you? Did Christ welcome you because you were like him? Did Christ welcome you because you shared a common interest with him? Did Christ welcome you because you had kind of a similar background ethnically or academically, or because you had something to offer him? The whole gospel is that we were repugnant to God. We could not have been more different from Christ than we were. We had absolutely nothing to offer him, but he loved us with a love that surpasses knowledge. That's how he welcomed us, and that is how we are to welcome one another, especially those that it's hard for us to welcome, those who are different from us. Now, that's really important for harmony across ethnicities, but the importance of welcoming one another extends beyond ethnicity or race to every other area of difference between us. 1 John 4:21, this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Okay, what does that mean? Whom must you love? Your brother who is black, your brother who is white, your brother who is fat, your brother who is skin and bones, your brother who's poor, your brother who's rich, your brother who's socially awkward, your brother who is smooth and debonair, your brother who doesn't listen to music less than 200 years old, your brother who loves hip-hop, your brother who's a great athlete, your brother who can't throw a ball 10 yards, your brother who's a genius, your brother who's unable to learn to read. Whoever loves God, Paul says, must love his brother, whoever that brother might be. And so to be diversity loving means loving those who are hard for you to love, whoever those people might be. Now, I've had kind of a strange, for someone whose parents grew up in South Carolina, I've had kind of a strange life. I had an African-American woman as my second grade teacher, and she was a great teacher. So, you know, 1963, that was a little unusual. And I had an African-American boss when I was 19 years old. When I was 20 years old, I went to Kenya and lived in Kenya for a while. I went back as a doctoral student, again, working with an African boss. And so I've had a lot of situations which are a bit unusual for white Americans. And I have very little issue with race. I'm sure there's still something in me. It's not cured. But it's not hard for me. I'm very comfortable. Actually, if I go into a room of 100 people and there are black people there and white people there, I'm more likely to go sit down with the black people, particularly if they're African. But that doesn't leave me out of this challenge that Paul is giving us here. Diversity loving means loving those who are hard for you to love. So for some people, the critical value is going to be race. For others, the critical value is going to be another area of difference. But when God's glory is overarching everything, when God's word is permeating and saturating everything, when prayer is supporting everything, when joy in Christ is motivating everything, then we'll not only tolerate, but we're also going to pursue diversity. And so, here's a pretty strong statement. But this is what we as leaders believe. You don't have to believe this to be a part of the church, but ponder this. To intentionally aim at a homogeneous church, to intentionally aim at a church where everyone is about the same age, the same class, the same culture, is directly opposed to what Paul is teaching in Romans 15. And such a church will fail in this key area of glorifying God. And it will confuse the supernatural love that we should have in Christ for one another with the natural love we have for people who are similar to us. Now, I'm not saying you should never plant a church which is aiming at a particular slice of the demographic pie. I'm certainly not saying that a missions organization or a parachurch organization shouldn't aim to reach a particular segment of a population which is unreached. But you better have a goal of opening people up to what it means to love the body of Christ and to see that they are united and they are closer to someone who is in age, in education, in ethnicity, in language, completely different from them, who is in Christ. They are closer to that person than they are to someone who is similar with them on all that other scale and is not in Christ. And so, diversity loving flows out of these four core principles, organizing principles, and is a key core value for us. So, expository exhortation, disciple producing, family strengthening, diversity loving, the final implication, missions and evangelism mobilizing. If God's glory is overarching all that we do, if pursuing joy in Christ, if we are pursuing our joy in Christ, then we've got to spread that joy to others. When we spread that joy to people who are in our own culture, we call that evangelism. When we spread that joy to those who are from a different culture, we call that missions. Okay. Look at Romans 15, 9 to 12. I think there's a translation issue here. The word translated Gentiles in Romans 15, 9 to 12 can also mean, it can have two different meanings. It can mean nations, or it can mean non-Jewish individuals. And sometimes it means one or the other. In this passage, I think sometimes Paul is implying both. But his Old Testament quotations here, it's very clear in the Hebrew that these mean nations, not non-Jewish individuals. And so let me read this as nations, although if you're reading it in your Bible following along, you're going to see it says Gentiles. I think the goal of the passage is clearer when we read it as nations. So Christ became a servant to the circumcised, and in order that the nations might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the nations and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O nations, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you nations, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the nations. In him will the nations hope. So we are called to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples, of all nations, of all ethnicities. And praise God, we at DGCC are doing that in part by sending out missionaries for the sake of the name. And then we also spread a passion for God's supremacy right here through evangelism, to our neighbors, our friends, our colleagues at work, our classmates, through evangelistic Bible studies that we have periodically, through witnessing, through praying for people. All of that is important. And then we do that cross-culturally. We put a big emphasis on trying to reach out to internationals and international students. But one of the greatest witnesses for the truth of the gospel, one of the greatest evangelistic, one of the greatest ways of communicating the evangelistic message is the church itself. Is when the church is full of those who find joy in Christ and are thus stepping out in faith. When the church is full of those who welcome one another as Christ has welcomed them. When the church is full of strong families where husbands love their wives and wives respect their husbands, then this is a great witness of the reality of Christ's work in the world. And this is one of the key ways that we show that what the Bible says is true. Again, to quote Mark Dever and Paul Alexander, the church itself is God's evangelistic program. The mutually loving relationships in the church are designed by God to be attractive to an unbelieving culture. The covenantal, careful, corporate, cross-cultural, and cross-generational love that is to characterize the church and glorify God is at the same time intended to evangelize the world. So, organizing principles overarching all the glory of God, permeating everything, the Word of God, supporting everything, prayer, motivating everything, joy in Christ, and then that leads to expository exaltation, being disciple-producing, being family-strengthening, being diversity-loving, and being missions and evangelism mobilizing. Any questions about those core values, those points? If you look at the Vision and Values page, after we go through the 10 Vision and Values statements, we have 7 We Are Not statements. I said that all of the core values were attempts to try to say, what misconceptions about the church are we trying to correct? Well, the We Are Not statement, what we did was to brainstorm about all this stuff and then kind of group things together, pick out 10 core values. And then there are other things over here that we wanted to say. We thought they weren't quite as important as the others, but still people had misconceptions about them, so we decided to have some We Are Not statements also. I think I'm just going to read these with very little comment. We are not timid. We value a strong confidence in God's sovereignty, freeing us to take risks for Him in joyously giving of self, time, and money. Second, we are not unemotional. We value broken, sorrowful hearts on account of our remaining sinfulness and joyful hearts on account of God's free grace. Third, we are not isolationist. This is one accusation against some churches that take the Bible seriously, that they're isolationist, and it's a true accusation in some cases. We value standing together and partnering with like-minded believers in Charlotte and around the world. So, tomorrow we have arriving from India a key partner for us. He's going to be with us in church on Sunday. We try to cooperate with other churches in ways that we can in Charlotte area. We are not spectators. It's not a church where you come and sit back and listen to a sermon and say, okay, check that off. We value an atmosphere in which our elders and staff equip us for ministry, with each person being encouraged to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God, as William Carey's line, as he develops the gifts he gives to each believer. A pastor of mine back in the 1980s used to say that a lot of people think of Christianity as a football game with with 22 people on the field who desperately need rest and 22,000 people in the stands who desperately need exercise. And that's not our conception of the church. Five, we are not withdrawn from our society. We value pursuing justice, compassion, and mercy for the weak and the powerless. Six, we are not tied to any political party. We value speaking biblical truth to the issues that confront our society, regardless of what parties might be made uncomfortable by the proclamation of that truth. And in the email a week ago, the weekly email, I had an article about Christian and politics that kind of elaborates on that. Seven, our leaders are not lords. We value leaders who are servants, who are transparent, who are accountable, who are humble, who live a modest lifestyle, and who have a team approach to ministry. And that, of course,